Record it, and what am I recording? I'm recording the Gospel of Matthew, the last week of Jesus' life on earth. We're in the Tuesday morning class. Everybody say hi to Paige.
Hi, Paige.
Yay. And it is week two, and it's been entitled The Story of Redemption, the Lamb of God. And we are on January 31st, 2023. Sounds like we should be in the space age, but we are in the space age, aren't we? So every time I write down 19 whatever, you know, when I'm writing it down, I feel like I've been on the Civil War times or something. Crazy. So I said to somebody, or said to a few of you, I'm always studying and pondering. And I don't know about you, but those songs this morning just did me in. In a good way, praise God, because I am studying about the death of Jesus, of course, in this semester. And I was reading an article from a magazine that we receive, and talks about a man who lives in a country, and I'm not going to mention names, because this is a country where the persecuted church is truly persecuted. But he lives in a country that is 2% the size of the United States. And in that country, the population is half the size of the United States. So jam-packed, and it's a Muslim country. So this article said, as he sat in a park one day, he was 21 years old, and this man walked up to him and handed him a gospel tract. Praise God that someone handed him a gospel tract. Under the, you know, the guise of, under the, not the guise, under this persecution that's going on in this country. And this man opened the tract and read it for 20 minutes while the other man was standing there. And he just didn't throw it at him. He didn't throw it at him and run away. He was standing waiting to see, hear the response. So the man who gave this other man the tract said, "Do you have any questions?" And the lost man said, "Where am I in this literature, in this pamphlet?" And he had just read for the first time that Jesus, the Messiah, had died for him. Just read for the first time. That gave me goosebumps automatically. So many people don't know. So many people in this country don't know. And he said he knew nothing about Jesus, but he questioned everything in that moment that he was reading that gospel tract. And he was determined to learn more, only of God, amen? Only of God. That's the Holy Spirit stirring his heart. And he soon bought a Bible and began scanning its pages to find anywhere where it was talking about Jesus. And he saw John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And after that, after reading that verse, see, we never know what's going to impact a person. How were each of us impacted? He said, after that, reading that verse, I decided to leave Islam and put my faith in Jesus. The man is now 42 years old. This happened when he was 21, 42 years old. And he said the next 5 years following his salvation was like a wilderness. He knew no other Christians. And he knew of no local churches, probably many underground that he hadn't heard about. But he sensed the need, thank God, for worship and study. So he began to sing and pray through the Psalms and study the scriptures. And when he read Matthew 28:19, that says, "Go therefore and make disciples the great commission of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit," this man thought, he just knew that proclamation of the gospel is the highest form of worship. And he has been doing that ever since. He has been rejected by his own family. He has been thrown into prison. He has been beaten unbearably. But you know what he had? He said he had such a sense of God's peace in the midst of it. So we really need to pray for the persecuted church and understand what God, how they're coming to know the Lord, because it's him reading this tract, understanding that Jesus died for him, and then reading that one verse, it, having a desire to go buy a Bible and reading that one verse. Because I think too, especially in a class like this, especially in a study like this, the last week of Jesus' life on earth, which is focused on Jesus' death and the path up to Jesus' death. Does Jesus' death matter? I'm not asking for any answers. You know, is it ho-hum to some people? Do people think, well, I know about it. We celebrate Christmas and Easter every year, so I know about it. I don't need to learn more. So I praise God that he's putting in my face for me to see how people's hearts are stirred by the simplicity. I'm not saying that Jesus died, you know, his death was a simple thing, but it is done. We don't have to do, and that makes life totally different for the believer in Jesus. We're not striving to get to God. He came to us. So, you know what? I tend to, and I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but did I say to the class, take a survey on this? Take a survey. I tend to do that. But if you're talking to people, if you're out in church, I'm not even talking about in church, take a survey and ask your friends, ask people you don't know, why do you celebrate, you know, Christmas and Easter? And this, you know, for us now as we're moving up to Resurrection Sunday, why do you celebrate? That's a good thing to ponder, isn't it? For us to ponder as well. So I want to find out from you how your table discussions went. Again, shout out, okay? No paragraphs. But it looked like you were having great conversations. So I guess in saying, how were your discussion groups? Was there anything new that hit you? Anything that impacted you last week in our week one lesson that was entitled, Why This Way? Any V8 moments? If you ever see my asking, did you have a V8 moment? You know, I'm old, so I remember that commercial. Ah, I could have had a V8, you know? And as I get old, I shouldn't have done that to my head. No, I'm kidding. But, huh?
Don't worry,
no. Thank you, Selma. But anything impact you that well, you could share with your group afterwards, but sometimes we like to hear about them. What about sharing with others? I've got to tell you that after the last class at the last semester, our study was Joy to the World, and it was about how the message of Christmas speaks to both the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, and more even than that. Two ladies shared with me after that class how God put someone in each path, in each of their paths, to share with them. One of them was sitting at the Mayo, one of the Mayo's waiting room for her mother to come out, and God put a Jewish woman in her way, not in her way, in her path. In her way sounds negative. In her path, and she was very desirous. Well, the woman who is in our class even now, she came back. That's good. But she shared with her a word, and that was amazing. That was amazing. And the woman listened. You know when people are listening. And when they're not, I can even tell that you got it. So anyway, last week we ended with a story about that young teenager who was playing Jesus in the play, but could not deliver the lines because he didn't understand. He had no depth at all, no knowledge of the meaning of redemption. So we saw how God's story opens our eyes and truly gives us clarity and understanding to the big picture of the Bible. And understanding God's story, the big picture of the Bible, you know what? It's essential for every believer. it's essential for us to comprehend. So I want to thank you, for those of you who wrote down your questions. Please feel free to continue to do so. They're really good questions, and I'm going to answer one of them this morning, because there were a number of them, and I will answer one or two each week, okay? The question was, were these things Jesus taught most important than others, or more, it should say, more important than others? And I'm assuming that whoever asked this, because I don't have your names and that's fine, that you mean what Jesus taught in his last days. Were Jesus' words in his last days more of a reinforcement and giving of life principles? So I prayed about this, and I'm asking you to consider with me, and this is good, iron sharpens iron, but all Jesus' words are life-giving. And he is the Word. He is the Word of God. And as I had mentioned, this young man in this Muslim country, one verse stuck out at him and started, you know, it stirred his heart. So all of his words are to be taken and understood and taken to heart. And by Jesus' words and by his works, when I say his works, I mean his miracles, he authenticated to Israel what John the Baptizer announced when Jesus came down to the Jordan River, and John announced, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So all during Jesus' ministry, he fulfilled prophecy too in his teaching. So I would say all of his words are the same in being wonderful, life-giving principles that we do truly need to take into account in our own lives. Now, Jesus told the people, "I am." He said that through, especially the Gospel of John, and he was proclaiming to be God by doing that. So, you know, as we read all of Jesus' words, we can ask the Holy Spirit to give us a deeper knowledge of who he is, and lead us in a closer walk, in a more intimate walk, as Jenica was talking about intimacy with Jesus as well this morning. And we're going to answer, I'm going to be able to answer some of your questions as we go through this last week of Jesus' life on earth. Okay, last week too, I told you I was going to give you a chronology of Jesus' last days, moving towards the crucifixion. And today, though, we're doing it in a little different way. I hope that many of you were able to read the handout. We're going to begin to look at the backstory of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His triumphal entry, which the church knows as Palm Sunday. But what did the Jewish people call that day? Lamb Selection Day. That is a great question to ask people who haven't come to this class, or maybe others like it, because I heard about Palm Sunday being called Lamb Selection Day when I first got into this ministry. And I thought, whoa, it really was rich in its understanding, because it brings us back, like we're going to go back to Exodus 12 today. But don't we want to know the culture, the history of the day in which Jesus lived? So we're going to look at the backstory of the Lamb. And we're going to look at its chronology from eternity past to eternity future, all this morning. All right? But for those of you who've read it, you know where we're going. But I'm excited. I'm excited about this. Okay. I'm still on page one of your handout. During Jesus' life on earth, was he aware of the time of his time?
Always.
Always aware of his time on earth. Yes, indeed. And now, when I mention time, that's kind of interesting that I'm saying, was Jesus aware of his time? Because God is transcendent. What do I mean by that? He's above time and space. And Jesus is fully God, but God sent him to earth to be fully man and fully God. And he was, as Connie said, too, fully aware of his time. So when Jesus told his mother, "My hour has not yet come," what did that mean? That meant he knew. He knew. He's God. He's omniscient. And he knew that the message that he was delivering to the people, the message of the kingdom of heaven on earth, that it was near because he had come and he was the king of Israel. It was near, but it would be rejected at his first coming by the nation of Israel as a whole. The Jewish leadership rejected him as Messiah. And for we who were in the semester when we went over in Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 12, not last semester, but the semester before, Matthew 12 is a pivotal point in the Gospel of Matthew, because that's when the Jewish religious leadership did not accept him. They rejected him as the Messiah, and they attributed his works to Satan. Jesus worked to Satan. So he knew he was going to be rejected. He knew he would die. When he told his mother, "My hour was not yet," that hour meant the hour of his death. And you might think, how do you know that, Kathy? It doesn't say that in that verse. But it says it all over the Bible. Because the hour of his death, oh my word, when you look at the truth and you see it in a lot of passages in the Bible, that Jesus had to die at the appointed day and even at the appointed time. If you just want to jot down Exodus 12, I think it's verse 6, he had to die at that appointed time. And we'll get into it today, too, just a wee little bit. And we're told in Leviticus 23, verses 4 and 5, that, oh, that's where it really says it. I said Exodus. Let's get to Exodus first, and we'll bounce back and forth from Leviticus 23. But please know that he had to die at a certain hour, and it had to be on the 14th of Nisan. That's a month on the Jewish calendar, at twilight. Just think of when Jesus gave up his spirit. It was about what time? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Mm-hmm. Okay, and then Daniel goes into it much more, and we'll probably go into that in a couple weeks too. But while, get a load of this, while he was on a divine timetable, none of the Gospels present the life of Christ in chronological order. Right. Who said right? Connie? And okay, Marian, yeah, because I was going to ask you, how many of you in reading through the Gospels have been able to come up with a chronology of Jesus' life? You might have started. I've started, but I thought, and then I throw the paper down because it's very difficult. So we are good, but we are going to be walking from in this class from triumphal entry through the days through to his resurrection even, okay? So we'll see how it coincides with Leviticus 23, with the law, with God's appointed times, with him giving the feasts to Israel. And so you know what I have to come up with too? Some people might say, well, you can't find a chronology. I'm going to say the Holy Spirit didn't inspire the writers to come up with, and this happened here, and this happened here, okay? But at the same time, there's so much in the Gospels that clearly points to a time frame. So I would use that word instead of a stricter word like chronology. But we're going to look at God's unfolding today, his revelation of the backstory regarding the Lamb, which sets the stage for Jesus' last week on earth. That's why this is an important chronology. Yeah, chronology as far as big picture is concerned. So, lambs are a major theme. Ever think of that? Lambs are a major theme in Scripture as it applies to God's plan of redemption. There are references to sheep that are found throughout the Bible. Sheep, and this really nails it too, Numbers 28:4. Sheep were used as sacrificial lambs, and some might say, yeah, but you know, bulls were too. Goats, you know, and other animals. But when you look at Numbers 28:4, it says, "One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening." And some still might be saying, well, so what? You know how long the sacrificial system lasted? 1,500 years. It did, 1,500 years. God gave Moses the instructions regarding the tabernacle and the instructions for the sacrificial system. Moses' date, when you factor in his date, estimating his time, 1,500 BC. And when you think of during that time frame, Israel was carried away into exile for 70 years. They had no sacrifices at that time. There was no temple in Babylon, all right? But they came back to the land, and the sacrificial system lasted till 70 AD. So that's where the 1,500 years comes from. 1,500 years. Can you imagine offering sacrifices morning and evening, the time, how it consumed time, and the odor from blood that was, you know, that was drenching the camps that they occupied? Why did God give them the sacrificial system? Anybody know? Gail? A death had to occur. Right, a death had to occur. But why did a death have to occur? That would be bottom line, I agree with you.
The penalty for sin is death.
Penalty for sin is death, yes,
and
yes,
blood,
Joni.
Blood atones for death.
And blood atones for death. But here, and is that Jennifer?
Yeah, they have to be innocent.
Yes, the animals have to be innocent, right, right. But let's look at the love of God for the world. He gave Adam and Eve the direction, the command, not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, right? And they did. And what happened? They were separated from God. And sin entered into the world. So going fast forward into the sacrificial system, well, no, fast forward into the 613 commandments that God gave to Israel, 613 commandments. I know we read about the Ten Commandments in Exodus, but there's 613 commandments totally, because when you factor in what God gave to the Jewish people in constructing the temple, or tabernacle at first, those were all commands, commandments. Selma?
Actually consider them mitzvot, or deeds, 613 deeds.
I wouldn't even, that's watering it down, okay? I'll say that right off the bat. Mitzvot is watering it down because as somebody said recently, I was in a meeting and they said, you know, the 613 commandments aren't suggestions. That's where I'm coming from when I say, not deeds, okay? Hey, because we can't fulfill them. So, like, erase deeds. We lost. No, but no. That's why when Jesus said from the cross, it is finished, he did it. He accomplished the work. If you're still thinking, with whatever belief system you have, that you've got to strive to know God. And there's where I'm going with the reason the sacrificial system. Yes, because of sin. Yes, because of being separated from God. And God created us to have a relationship with us. So the sacrificial system, and God knew we couldn't keep 600, they couldn't keep 613 commandments. No one, we can't keep one faithfully. All right? So 100% of the time. So God wanted to give them a way where they could approach God and have a relationship with God. It was all based on that. Isn't that beautiful? That is beautiful. Yes, it's because of sin, but God made the way where they could approach. And actually, the deeds, you know, like you're calling it deeds, Selma, but the sacrificial system, what they had to do, making sure the animal was spotless, etc., had to be all by faith. Had to be word faith is prominent in the Old Testament. Just write down Habakkuk 2:4 and cross-reference it. Their salvation through God's grace by faith alone, by God's grace alone, faith alone, and his revealed message. And his revealed message to the Jewish people at that time was, well, we're going to look at it right now, right? So, references to sheep big. Now, when the Lord made tunics, and I think, yeah, I'm on page one still. When the Lord made tunics of, and you need to insert that word animal skin, because in your handout, when I was reading it, I thought, oh, Kathy, made tunics of skin. Some people might think, what kind of skin is she talking about? So animal skin. When God made tunics of animal skin and clothed Adam and Eve, which we read in Genesis 3:21, after sin entered the world and they took it upon themselves to make fig leaf coverings for themselves, thinking that they could right the problem of sin. It's strongly suggested by many that God killed a lamb in the clothing of Adam and Eve. It doesn't say a lamb. And I am having an issue with having read. It's highly suggested by some, and I'll tell you why. Is it here that I want to tell you why? Yes. but it doesn't say a lamb. What's emphasized in Genesis is the blood being shed. We know that. But we're given an indication in Genesis 4:4 about it definitely being a lamb that was killed in Genesis 3. Okay, so I'm going to go on further and not confuse you more at this point because it'll flesh out itself. But when blood was shed and that animal was killed to clothe Adam and Eve, do you think they remembered that? You think they were Adam and Eve remembered that? You think they remembered their time in the Garden of Eden? I think it was short-lived. You think they remembered being driven out of the Garden of Eden? Of course. Do you think that they told their children about that? There's not much else to do, you know. No books yet, etc. No TV, no Google, no whatever. I don't know, sounds kind of good. But I believe that they relayed to their two sons, Cain and Abel, what had occurred in the Garden of Eden. And Cain and Abel, well, it says of Abel, he brought of the firstborn of his flock. It says that in Genesis 4. And flock means sheep. But you know what? When I have in your handout, it says, the Bible does not state specifically, I was quoting someone, but I didn't put quotation marks around there. The Bible does not state specifically that this sacrifice was a lamb. Most Bible scholars, however, agree that it was likely a sheep because of the word flock. Go to Genesis, and I didn't put this reference, and you need to write this down. Genesis 4:2. You know what it says? Abel was a keeper of sheep. Of course he's going to bring a lamb to sacrifice to the Lord. And what did Cain bring?
Fruit.
The way I said it even was not very nice, maybe. But Abel was taking note of what his parents were saying, and the emphasis on the blood and the emphasis on the lamb, and his heart was stirred by that. So God's killing of the lamb in Genesis 3:21 to cover Adam and Eve's sin set the stage for his plan of redemption for the world. And how of God that his plan of redemption is fulfilled when Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice, the lamb whom John the Baptizer called the Lamb of God slain from the foundation. No, that's something else. That's Revelation 13:8. For the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because that's what John said when Jesus came to the Jordan River. Have we even thought, when you first read that, can I think back to when I first read when John said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? It's new to me. I hadn't heard it, even though I was a churchgoer, was not a church that was telling me I needed to be born again or that I was a sinner. So things went like this, but I wanted to dig deeper. But what does a lamb mean to our civilization? Maybe on the Navajo reservation it means a lot. But, you know, really to the Western civilization, 2023, we might say, oh, I like lambs. I'm glad we're reading a story about a lamb in the Bible. No, we need to see it more in depth, that's for sure. And hindsight helps so much. So we know that this is speaking of Jesus, this lamb. But do we ever ask ourselves this as we're studying the Bible? What did they know at that time? What did they know in Adam and Eve's time, after Adam and Eve? What did the disciples know? What did John the Baptizer know? So that's a hugely crucial question. What did they know? But I'm going to tell you, if you were Jewish in John the Baptizer's day, I don't like to say John the Baptist, because nowadays you might have people saying, well, was he Southern Baptist or Conservative Baptist? So John the Baptizer, or I will say most of the time, John the Immerser. John the Immerser, because the Jewish people knew about immersion for purification purposes, okay? But what did they think about John's announcement? If they were Jewish, they knew. It was the Jews who were flocking, and that's no pun intended, flocking to the Jordan River to be immersed. You knew, but what did they know? And that's fleshed out in the scriptures as well. They heard about the Lamb. They read about the Lamb from the scrolls, the parchments. Their ancestors passed the story on, along of the story of the Lamb unto their lineage. And they sacrificed the lamb. God promised the Jewish people a lamb, and God said that he would be the lamb. Okay, we're going to go into that. So the Lamb of God was nothing. The lamb wasn't anything new to the Jewish people. They knew that their scripture spoke of lambs and even of the lamb. So let's visit Jordan River, and we see Jesus' relative, John. He's been preaching, and he's been preparing the way for the Messiah. He had been called by God to do so, and that's a fulfillment of a prophecy that we find in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, verse 1. Okay? And he is the voice in the wilderness. He's the herald for the Messiah. He's preparing what? Their hearts to receive the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And we're told in Matthew 3, 5 to 6 that all Jerusalem, I love this passage, all Jerusalem, as Jamie always asks us, how many is all? It's all. That's the definition. All Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around Jordan went to the Jordan River to hear John the Baptizer. And these were Jewish people. They wanted to hear what was being preached. And they were confessing their sins and immersing. John was immersing them for cleansing, for purification. That was a big factor, and I don't know if you're aware of this, but in Leviticus it talks about the law regarding immersion. The person dipped themselves, okay, dipped themselves for purification, for cleansing. What the Jewish religious leadership had a problem with John about, he was immersing them, and he was Jewish. And in the Jewish immersion, if you were a Gentile, you could be immersed by a Jewish person. But here John was immersing other Jews. So that was a big thing that was, you know, discussed a lot in the realms of the upper echelon, we'll put it that way. This was not good. But these Jewish people were being immersed. They were confessing their sins because God had told Israel to repent. If you go starting off in Isaiah 55 and then cross-reference, God's message to the nation of Israel was turn. Well, repent means change of mind, change of heart. But God says to them, return to me, Isaiah 55 and in other passages as well. Joel 2 verses 12 to 13 talks about repentance. And they knew these people that came, maybe some of them were, you know, spectators, but it seems like many were baptized because John had many disciples. But they knew that Israel had to repent. They were at that point ruled by Rome, oppressed by Rome. They had been told through the scriptures, the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, that a deliverer was going to come, who would be the Redeemer. He would be the Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. They knew. And here they were. And then Jesus came. Matthew 3:13 says, Jesus came. I love those four words. Then Jesus came. Jesus walked from Nazareth in Galilee to the Jordan River. And that a trek was 60 plus miles. He came. And what does John the Baptizer pronounce? Said it about three times. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So behold, I love that word behold. He's not saying, you know, when you get a chance, just turn your eyes that way. That's my cousin there. No, he said behold, gaze at, get fixated on. Why? Because he's here. God has told us about him, guys. I don't think John the Baptizer said guys. But he said, behold the Lamb of God. This Lamb was from on high. He was of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who only can take away sin? God. He is the Lamb of God and takes away the sin of the world, removes the sin of the world. That's very interesting in that the sacrificial system atoned for sin. Didn't remove sin. It atoned for sin. Atonement means cover. Have you ever heard the Hebrew word Kippur? K-I-P-P-O-R or U-R. And that means a covering. A covering. That's why they had to repeat all those sacrifices. Because it was a covering at the time of the Old Testament. But always looking to the promise of the Messiah who would come and remove, take away the sin of the world. So when you get to a chapter like Hebrews 11 that talks about the hall of faith of all the Old Testament saints, we're going to see them in heaven because they embrace those promises from God. They confess their sin. And it says, check out Hebrews 11:13. It talks about Abraham. And they were looking for a heavenly city. They were assured of what God had promised them about the coming Messiah. So again, I hope I'm driving the point home. This Lamb isn't a new thought to the Jewish people. So where does God first, graphically and in neon, introduce us to the Lamb? And you know from your handout. Genesis 22. Yeah, we read of Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac. After waiting for Isaac, the son of promise, God specifies Isaac is the son of promise in Genesis 17 and Genesis 21. For 25 years, Sarai and Abram waited. What does God tell Abraham? His name was changed at this point prior to Abraham. Look at Genesis 22, 1 through 7 on your handout. Now it came to pass, that's a time frame phrase, isn't it? Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham, I love that. And Abraham said, what did he say? Here I am. He said, here I am. Same thing. Hineni. Yeah. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now, was Isaac his only son?
No.
No, because he had Ishmael, right? And Abraham loved Ishmael, too. We read of that when Sarai sent Hagar and Ishmael away. I mean, Abraham was grieved over that. But Ishmael was not the son of promise. Isaac was the son of promise. And then God says, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Whoa, we're going to unpack that more so. But this is pretty impactful. A burnt offering, totally consumed offering. That's what that means. Offer your only son that you've waited for only son, the son of promise, you've waited for 25 years as a burnt offering. And not only does God tell him, go to the land of Moriah, he says, on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Whoa! Those are 11 words. I underscored those words. Those are huge. Go to, that you're going to be sacrificing Isaac on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God is specific, isn't he? Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men, they were servants, with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, took him 3 days to get there, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And you're thinking, where in the world did God send Abraham? To a place which would be the location of Jerusalem, right? He sent him, Abraham traveled from Beersheba or Beersheba. Selma, how do you say that?
Beersheba.
Beersheba, okay, because you put the V in. Okay, so Beersheba. Traveled 45 to 50 miles to the land of Moriah. And Abraham, in verse 5, said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back. Just jot down, you know, this is an historic occurrence. This is not an allegory. This happened. Abraham lived. Isaac lived. The author of Hebrews talks about him, like I just said before, but just jot down regarding Abraham in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. So that's Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. You'll understand why Abraham could say to his servants, we will come back to you, right? So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Can we sort of see, or can we see, Isaac as a type of Jesus? It's a foreshadowing, having carrying the wood up to the mount where God tells them to go. And we see Jesus bearing his cross going up to Mount Calvary, or Golgotha, it's called in the Hebrew. And he, Abraham, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? Interesting that he would specifically say lamb. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Genesis 22:8 says, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Your scripture, my scripture, in our translations, multi-translations makes it a little bit more difficult to navigate, you know. But it says, will provide for himself the lamb. I went back to the Hebrew, and there's no for, F-O-R, in the Hebrew. It says, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So God promised a lamb, and that he, God, would be the lamb, that he would be sacrificed for sin, and that lamb would die in Isaac's place. This is what God's promise was. Well, let me just say, put that in parentheses, and this lamb would die in Isaac's place. Leave it in there, but put it in parentheses. The lamb would be a substitutionary sacrifice. Okay, verses 10 to 14. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, if you've not done a study on the angel of the Lord, do a study on the angel Lord. It is amazing. I won't say any more right at this moment, but I will in maybe 2 moments. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. From me, the angel of the Lord said that. Who was the one that told Abraham to go up to this land of Moriah and offer Isaac? God. And the angel of the Lord is saying, you didn't withhold your son from me. Ah, maybe the light bulb coming on, okay? Verse 13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. A ram? A ram? Where's the lamb? So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called, well, before I get to verse 14. Okay, so he offered this ram, but God promised. Yeah, God promised. And you know what's going to be fulfilled? Because while a ram was offered here, the people knew they had to look towards the future for the lamb that would come, because God promised, based on his promises, all right? So they waited. The people waited. Love verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place the Lord, and that Lord in Hebrew is Jehovah, Yahweh. will provide, as it is said to this day. Remember, Moses is writing Genesis through Deuteronomy. So when it says, as it said to this day, this is Moses' interjection, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But as it is said to this day, what is said to this day? In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So the Lord Jehovah will provide himself. And we might be asking as we're reading this passage, what mount? What mount? In the mount. In the mount of the Lord. Well, if you read the handout, you know. It shall be provided. You might not agree with what I wrote, but yeah, we go into that. Look at verses 15 to 17 of Genesis 22. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Okay, that's what the angel of the Lord says. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants. Who alone can bless? God. Who alone can multiply? God. And then he says, as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore. And I think of Genesis 15 when Abraham was having a little bit of doubt concerning not having a son as yet, and God took him outside and showed him the stars and said, see those stars? Your descendants are going to be as multiple as those stars. So I sort of cross-reference that in there with what the angel of the Lord is saying. But a ram takes Isaac's place on the altar. So did God misspeak? Jennifer?
I looked it up. A ram is a male lamb.
Yeah, but there's a whole other thing going on with that. It's not the same, because it's not exactly the same. It's not, because we got into this in Sunday school or a year or two ago. So I don't want to bring it up now, but it's not exactly the same. Because, and two, why would it say ram and when a lamb has been emphasized? Okay, so it's there for a reason.
Adult version.
It has to do too with the kind of trespass it was covering. So, but I'll talk about it next week, all right? Because I want to get through. There's a flow. We need the flow. But God promised a lamb, and so we understand that there's a future lamb. Doesn't that give you excitement about that? There's a future lamb, because there's prophecy throughout the whole scripture, having us always look forward. Now, the angel of the Lord, I just find it fascinating that the angel of the Lord was at the site. Why? Because the site that Abraham was told to offer Isaac up on was called the Lord will provide, but and in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And we're going to look at what the land of Moriah and Mount Moriah means. So if you're on handout page 3, you're in a good spot. And it's right in the middle. We'll forego some of the things that are said in the first part, but be sure you read it at home, where it says, further details at which we should be amazed. Yay! I'm amazed. I hope you're amazed. But the land of Moriah, God told Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that he, God, would tell Abraham. So from that verse, when you're reading along, if you're reading slowly enough, would you say, whoa, this has got to be a special location, you know, that God would show him. And Mount Moriah in the old city of Jerusalem is one of the most hotly contested pieces of real estate on earth. Now, how many of you have been to Israel? Did you see Mount Moriah when you were there? Well, Selma is... Yes, yeah, because it's a little hard to see Mount Moriah when the Temple Mount is on top of Mount Moriah, all right? Or so it's thought, and it's, you know, there's a lot of evidence. So the Temple Mount is a 37-acre tract of land where the Jewish temple once stood. And if you, I hope, went through these bullets, I hope there were many aha moments, because approximately 1,000 years after Abraham brought his son Isaac to this place, perhaps Mount Moriah, God instructed King David to purchase the threshing floor of a man who lived in what was called Jebus, which was ancient Jerusalem, and to build on that threshing floor an altar to the Lord. And you're saying, Kathy, that's just too many words. I don't get it. You're inserting threshing. I'm inserting threshing for a good reason. What's threshing? How many of you have threshed in your life? I was threshing last night. No, that was thrashing. I couldn't fall asleep after I woke up. But threshing. No, threshing is when you want to separate the good grain from the worthless chaff, the straw, okay? And that's what people did. And God had brought on a plague because of David's misactions, because of David's sin. A plague on the people at this site. And you find that in the references there in 2 Samuel 24. So this was God's discipline. And after David's death, okay, so this threshing was, had been, it was the threshing floor that we know as Jerusalem now. That's what I want to say. Jerusalem is the largest threshing floor on the globe. Just let that sink in. Whoa, okay. We're going to go to a passage in Zechariah that I don't have on your handout, but go to Zechariah 12. I do want to say real quickly, though, after David's death, his son, King Solomon, built the temple in Jerusalem on the same site. You know how you hear there's conjecture about this sometimes? They don't know, da 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 da. But look at 2 Chronicles 3:1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. It says it, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor. It just wraps it all up. It gives us the evidence that we need that this is the site. And you know what's interesting? This I encountered this last week for the first time in Ezra 5:13-15. When Israel was carried away in captivity, the Babylonians had taken their implements of gold and silver, and they had been pretty much kept on the side. And when King Cyrus from Persia said to Israel, you can go back, you can go back to the land, he said, take those articles of gold and silver. And then King Cyrus says in this Ezra 5 verse, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. So we know that the Temple Mount is over where Mount Moriah was. And it's a threshing floor. Check out Zechariah 12, verses 2-3. It's God says, and this is talking about the future, but it has impact for now, 4 years ago. It has impact for a long time, I would say for millennia. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. A cup of trembling, your passage might say. Like people will be intoxicated by Jerusalem. And it will be this cup of intoxication to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Many nations are coming against them. And it says in verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Think of that when you hear prophecy, comments on the radio. I listened to prophecy today in the morning. It's just about 5 minutes long. And that brings to light so much of what is going on today. And this is a threshing floor. That's what's happening. There's a separation. Separation we know agriculturally as the grain from the chaff. Here are people groups that are coming against Israel who wouldn't know that God is still going to choose Israel. Wouldn't know, because they're not believers, I'm going to jump to that conclusion, that God is going to restore Israel. So Mount Moriah, there's more meat that we can get into when we look at Mount Moriah and what it means. And according to scripture, threshing is a symbol of judgment. Okay, when John the Baptist, when John the Baptizer announced Jesus, he used imagery, your handout says, of the threshing floor, because he preached that the Messiah is going to separate his true followers from those who don't follow him. The true followers of Jesus will be gathered into the kingdom of God, just as grain, and John goes into this, is gathered into barns, while those who reject Jesus will be burned up with unquenchable fire, just as the worthless chaff. Again, threshing is a symbol of judgment, and I think of what Jesus did for us on Golgotha, on Calvary. He took God's judgment that was meant for us upon himself. What a perfect backstory to understanding more of the cross. Was Jesus crucified near Mount Moriah? Well, there are requirements of that site, of the crucifixion site when we go through scripture. I'm going to go through this fast. It had to be outside the walls of Jerusalem at the time. It had to be in a garden, that site of the crucifixion. Okay, the crucifixion had to be outside the walls of Jerusalem, had to be in a garden, had to be near the city, and it was had to be Golgotha, meaning place of a skull. In Greek, it's Calvary. Okay, and I'm suggesting that Jesus could very well have been sacrificed at that same location. And Genesis 22 serves as a picture. It foreshadows the Lamb who was the ultimate sacrifice. And in that Mount Moriah region, God brought peace to hearts that would receive the Lamb of God's gift, eternal peace. And I didn't tell you, and it's not in your handout, but have you ever heard the phrase Jireh Shalom? Jireh Shalom. Jireh, it will be provided. Shalom, peace. Okay. And when I say Jireh Shalom, what does that sound like? Jerusalem, doesn't it? Especially if you say it three times fast. Okay, Jireh Shalom, Jireh Shalom. Doesn't it sound like Jerusalem? And in God's plan of redemption, in that place, God was so intended upon the place that Abraham was to offer his son. Okay, the lamb is reintroduced in Exodus 12. Just let's go through this. I'm going to highlight, this is an anointed time. This is one of the feasts of the Lord, the first feast of the Lord, Passover. The first Passover was in Egypt. Look at verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Verse 4. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. Love this. According to each man's need. You can encircle need. We have a need for that lamb. You shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male the first year. Now you shall keep it. Oh, it is Exodus 12, 6. Okay. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month of Nisan. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, between the evenings, before sunset. That was a requirement. Did Jesus fulfill Passover? Yeah, we're going to see that more. So here the lamb is reintroduced. God provides a lamb for each family, for each household, but for each individual, because we each need to be delivered, be saved. Okay, let's go to page 5 in the middle. And while we saw the lamb introduced in Genesis 12, the lamb is reintroduced in a big way, more than I gave it time, okay? In Exodus 12, the lamb is reintroduced. And in Isaiah 53, the lamb is identified. And who is the lamb? The lamb is Jesus. The lamb is the Messiah. It was written 700 to 800 years before Jesus' incarnation, his coming in the flesh to Bethlehem. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In Isaiah 53:10, especially in the New American Standard, it's more clear, I think. But the Lord desired to crush him. If anyone asks you, well, who put Jesus on the cross? We all did. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. Write down Acts 4:27-28, because it tells us that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews all worked together to carry out God's plan. This was God's plan that Jesus should die on the cross. So again, but the Lord desired to crush him, causing him grief, if he renders himself as a guilt offering. Jesus was seen as a guilt offering, and he was willing from eternity past, because this Isaiah 53:10 goes back to eternity past, but the Lord desired to crush him. Revelation 13:8 tells us that Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Jewish people in Jesus' day would have said, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," for both Jews and Gentiles. So it wasn't a death just for Jewish people. They had to see that. They had to hear that when John expounded this or upon it, when he declared this. Jewish people in Jesus' day would have said, "Here is the Lamb we've been anticipating." And remember, God told the Jewish people, "Hey, you need to witness to all these Gentiles who are surrounding you that believe in many gods. Tell them, declare who God is." And you see that time after time, especially in the Psalms and also in Isaiah 43:10. So in Revelation 5, we're going to go further to Revelation 5. We're given a most powerful image of this triumphant Lamb who is revealed as the suffering, resurrected, and worthy Messiah. In those verses in John 5, John the Apostle said, "And I saw in the throne room of God, between the throne and the elders, a lamb standing as if slaughtered. And I heard the voices of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads." Literally, it means 10,000 times 10,000, which is expressing a number beyond our calculation, okay? "And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered.'" Boy, the world doesn't understand this, do they? The world does not understand this. And then look at the contrast. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." And I looked up that word "worthy" in the Greek, and it means weightiness. W-E-I-G-H-T-N-E-S-S, weightiness, which means massiveness, hugeness. It also means, ponderous. It also means ponderousness. You know how I like to say "ponder this"? I said, "Oh Lord," like putting a smile on my face, you know, because we need to ponder. And in the worthiness of it's so huge. We, this side of eternity, sometimes can only ponder, because we won't know. We won't know everything until we see him face to face, and then we will know as we have been known, Scripture says. But I thought, thank you, Lord. It's weightiness. It's I can't even say it. I'm putting an extra R in. Ponderousness. It's easy when you just take time to say it. Ponderousness. We cannot comprehend. How beautiful is that? Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered. We're talking about the worthiness of Jesus in this semester, in this class, as we go towards the cross. And I say, John wrote, and I wanted to have you put your eyes on these verses. It says, John wrote, and he showed me, John wrote this, that God, the angel, he showed John a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne, singular throne, of God and of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? Plural, God and of the Lamb, because he is triunity. But the throne is singular, because God is one. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Mm-hmm. Glory, hallelujah. How does this impact, the story of the Lamb, impact us? I pray that, you know, there are a lot of different churches that I'm thinking of my grandparents, Greek Catholic. They would bring... the Pascha to the, well, my grandparents didn't do it because they didn't have the money to go on the subway to get to the church, the Ukrainian church. But they would bring certain foods to be blessed, you know, and but to ask them, so what about the lamb? What about the lamb? Why are you eating lamb for Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and why aren't you calling it Resurrection Sunday? And why are you, what's the scoop with that? It's a good conversation, you know, but don't ask it like I just asked it. You say, hey, you know, let's talk about this. This is interesting. We're celebrating, well, celebrating if it's a different belief system, Resurrection Sunday. How do you celebrate? Why? And then why? The why is more important than the how, isn't it? When it comes to people grasping why they celebrate it. So we don't have time for questions and answers, but I know you'll talk about these things at your table. God bless you. Thank you for being here with me, because if you weren't here with me, I'd be talking to the clock. But thank you, God, for your time. We praise you, Jesus, for dying for us. In Jesus' name, your precious name, amen.
Thank you, Stephanie.